Again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 7. As you probably are aware, Christianity as a whole, if we think of all the people who claim to be Christians and all the churches that claim to be Christian, when you put all that together and look at it, if you evaluate it from a biblical point of view, it is in a terrible state. Many people who claim to be Christians are not genuine Christians, and many churches that claim to be teaching the Word of God or standing for the Christian faith or promoting the Word of God in some way, often these people are not even preaching the gospel. Well, that was true. That is true today, and unfortunately it was true even in the early church. Sometimes we get the idea that the early church was somehow pristine and solid and accurate on the gospel, but oftentimes they were not. Even in the early church, very on in Christian history, false teachers brought in what Paul calls damnable heresies. They brought these things, these false teachings, into the church and led people astray. Much of this theological error was due to ignorance and illiteracy. The church is gullible and susceptible to error because many have abandoned the truth. A famous speaker, G.K. Chesterton, famously said that when people abandon the truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And I think we see that in our world today, where people have abandoned the truth and they are susceptible, then they're open to virtually any weird and odd idea that comes down the pike. Neglecting the truth and believing in falsehood in the Christian church has led to divisions, sects, and cults. And this threat in the church is not primarily from the outside. These false teachers crop up within the church, and so the error comes from the inside. The real danger comes from within the church, from teachers and preachers who claim to be teaching the Word of God. They stand up and with authority claim to be speaking for God or claim to be teaching the Word of God, and yet they're leading people astray. And the people who do the most damage to the church are those who claim to be speaking for Jesus when in reality they are servants of Satan. The Bible repeatedly warns us against these false teachers and their harmful influences within the church. Well, sadly, in the church of Corinth, which we are studying about, even while Paul was still trying to minister to those people, these false teachers had infiltrated and permeated the church. These people had come and they were standing against Paul. They were making various accusations against him. And virtually the entire book of 2 Corinthians is all Paul's explanation or his defense of himself. Well, as we get into the later parts of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul becomes quite bold and quite pointed with what he says against these false teachers. And so this is what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians, is Paul's response to some of these accusations. In fact, if you look at verse 7, he says, "Did I commit a sin in," he talks about humbling himself and various things, "did I commit a sin?" Well, it seems to be this is an accusation that Paul is responding to. He's saying, was it wrong for me to have done the things that I did there? And so he's got to explain himself and respond to these false teachers and their false allegations against him. Well, just like the church at Corinth was in danger of being seduced by these false teachers and being led into error, so the church today is no less susceptible to error and false theology if it doesn't know the Word of God. And unlike many years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, today we have just a proliferation of false teaching and bad theology. It's like no other time in history when the bad ideas can percolate through society, through the church, like never before. So there's more access to falsehood, more access to error than ever before. Many churches are turning away from biblical truth. Immature, gullible, ignorant people often lack discernment simply because they do not know the truth. They are susceptible to error because they are susceptible to falsehood, which is really a lack of knowing the Word of God. Well, in today's passage, Paul distinguishes himself from the false teachers. And so he's going to make a major distinction between himself and these people who promote themselves as apostles, but really they are false apostles. They are apostles of Satan. And so Paul begins now by showing some differences between himself and these false teachers. So today we're going to look at the characteristics of a true servant of God, somebody like Paul. These qualities were true of Paul, and they should be true of us. If we're trying to serve God in any capacity within the church, these are the same qualities that should be true of us. We should all aspire to developing these qualities. These are good, godly virtues that ought to be true in any one of us, whether we have a position as you know, a vocational person like me serving the Lord, or a missionary or an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, anybody who's doing anything in service for God ought to have these same qualities. And really all Christians, no matter what you're doing, even if you're retired and no longer able to serve, still these are the same qualities that all of us should aspire to. And we should expect these qualities out of our leaders. And this is one of the problems that many churches have, is a lack of discernment. They do not insist that their leaders have these qualities. Well, we need to make sure that our leaders do have these qualities. Not only our leaders have them, but we have them, that we're all aspiring to these great qualities that we see in true servants of God. So what are these qualities? Well, number one, true servants of God want the best for the church. Notice again verse 7. He says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" The first thing we find here is that true servants of God humble themselves for the benefit of those they serve. So notice he talks about humbling himself. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, it refers to causing yourself to become low, and he's doing that so that he might exalt them. Now, when you think of Paul's status before his conversion, Paul was a preeminent rabbi. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well trained. He had a wonderful life ahead of him if he would simply remain in the Jewish faith. He had the shot. Probably he could have potentially been a chief priest. Any number of really wonderful things could have happened to him. But instead of doing that, of course, after his conversion, he becomes a preacher and an evangelist, a church planter. And so he humbled himself in many ways. He was living in poverty and danger most of the time. He gave up his comfortable life to proclaim the gospel. He denied himself for the benefit of these people. He's traveling all over the Mediterranean world, encountering danger and hostility and threats all the time. He's in and out of jail. He's beaten. He'll go through a long list of all the dangerous things that he's encountered. He's humbled himself so that he could exalt them. In fact, he talks about not taking money from them because he was working with his hands. Do you remember what his profession or what his job was that he did from time to time to take care of himself? He was a tent maker, which means, I guess today we'd probably say something like a leather worker. So he's working with his hands. Remember, he's talking to Greek people here, and Greek people did not have much esteem for people who worked, you know, manual labor. So he sort of set aside his professional duties and tasks as a Jewish rabbi, highly esteemed in the Jewish culture, to leave and to go to the Greeks, who didn't really care much about the Jews. And now he's humbled himself so that, as he says, he can exalt the people there in Corinth. And of course, in the exaltation, that's talking about making high, to lift up. And so these people had been former pagans. These people were worshipers of the Greek deities, and Paul had come in there with the gospel, and these people had been saved. So they're exalted or lifted up, you might say, through the gospel. Their faith in Christ had led them out of paganism into salvation, out of the darkness and into light. And they experienced that. Why? Well, because Paul had come to Corinth and had preached the gospel. These people had heard the message and had been saved. That was their exaltation, so to speak. So Paul was humble. He gave up everything. Remember, he says, those things which were beneficial for me, I gave them up. He says in Philippians, I counted them but dung, refuse, garbage, so that I might know Christ and serve him. So he humbled himself in order to exalt others. Humility is one of the marks of a true servant of God. That's how one of the distinguishing features of a person who truly serves God is humility. Such people do not exalt themselves. They work to lift others up. And when you have a teacher who comes into a situation and wants to promote himself, wants himself to be the center of the spotlight, wants all the attention for himself, well, when somebody's like that, you can mark him down as a false teacher, because true servants of God are humble. We should follow that example of humble service for the benefit of others. I mean, that's really what we mean about serving the Lord. How do we serve the Lord? Humble service, just like Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. That was a very humble act of service, and we ought to be thinking about how we can do that for others. Like I said, not all of us are going to be working in vocational ministry, but all of us can be humble servants of others. That's one of the marks of a true servant of God. Secondly, true servants of God are not motivated by money. Again, going back to verse 7, he says, I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Okay, so the idea here of not being motivated by money. It says he preached the gospel free of charge. He didn't ask the Corinthians for any financial support. Now, to us, that seems a little bit odd, because who would make an accusation against Paul because he came and preached to them for free? Well, you see, in the Corinthian culture, in the Greek culture of that day, that was highly unusual for somebody who had something to say, or an orator or a teacher or a philosopher, to speak without charging a fee. In fact, the more popular a speaker was, the more he could charge. If you had something to say in that culture, you charged people to hear it. So for him to come along and say, I'm going to minister to you for free without charging, actually they made that into kind of an accusation. If you had something to say, you would charge for it. If you had a teaching, you would charge for it. You would have students, you would charge a fee for people to hear. And oddly enough, the people at Corinth were making, at least the false teachers, were making this into an accusation. Oh, he's not worth anything, because if he really had something valuable to say, he'd charge us for it. So because he doesn't charge us anything, I guess what he's saying is not all that valuable. That was the accusation against him. Well, Paul had a good reason not to charge for his services. In fact, one of the commentators put it this way. He said, Paul had the right to ask for financial support, just as God's faithful servants do today, but he had deliberately given up that right so that nobody could accuse him of using the gospel simply as a means of making money. He gave up his financial rights for the gospel's sake and for the sake of the lost sinners who might stumble over anything that gave the impression of being religious business. So just like us, we don't appreciate pastors, preachers, teachers, TV evangelists who you know are only in it for the money. Or at least that seems to be, especially with the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. I saw a list of those just the other day, a list of the most highly paid, the preachers, the TV preachers and evangelists who have the most money. And I think the one with the most money came in with like $700 million. That's a lot of money for being a TV preacher. I know that most preachers don't go into the ministry for the money, because typically speaking, being a pastor, especially a small or a medium-sized church, is not the way to make a whole lot of money. But there are people who are just in it for the money. They just do it for what they can get. Well, Paul says he wasn't doing that. He was serving the church without taking a salary from them. Even though they accused him for doing that, still, he didn't want to be charged with misusing money, mishandling money, or serving the Lord just for money. He says in verse 8, I robbed other churches. Now, what in the world, how does he say that he robs other churches? Well, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here. He's not going to other churches to rob them of their money. But the people who supported them, here he mentions the Macedonians. We found out earlier in the book that the Macedonians were a poor church. They didn't have a lot of money to give, and yet they gave. And so, in a certain sense, taking money from poor people is almost like robbery in the mind of Paul. So these people, it says, he received this money in verse 9. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. What I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So it was like a missionary founding a church. While he was establishing that church, he didn't require that church to supply him with any funds, any finances. Other people did that so that he could start that church without charging them anything for it. Paul often worked as a tent maker to earn money so that he could do the work of the ministry. In Acts chapter 20, he says, these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. And then 2 Thessalonians, he says, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to you. There's that theme that's running through this. I don't want to be a burden. I'm willing to serve you people for free. And that should not be an accusation against me. I'm doing that for the Lord. I'm doing that out of love for you people. But for some reason, these false teachers had turned this around to say that Paul was not valuable, or the things that he said were not valuable, because he did not charge. Well, he refused to take money from these people because he wanted to avoid accusations of greed or mishandling or misusing funds. You know, there's a lot of people today who sell the gospel. In fact, the Bible talks about that. Romans 16:18, those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They serve their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So there are pastors, preachers, TV evangelists out there who do that very thing. They're serving their belly, in other words, their own desires. They know that they can make money by, as he says here, using smooth and flattering words. Or Titus 1:11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, as I say that, you can probably think of various frauds who have been exposed, TV evangelists. Years ago, there were different people who kind of came out as frauds and phonies who were working in evangelism, who promoted themselves and asked for a whole lot of money, and people were sending them all kinds of money, and then they were exposed as big frauds and phonies. Well, I think the estimation or the reputation of many people, for many people, the reputation of the, you know, being involved in ministry as a clergyman or as a pastor, that has really been reduced over the years, because many people look at that and they see, oh, the church is just full of phonies, it's full of hypocrites, and even the pastors of these churches, they're just in it for the money. All they want is financial gain, as the text talks about here, they're serving for the sake of dishonest gain. And so a lot of people look at the church and say, that's what it's all about. It's all just a money-making scheme for the pastor or the people in charge, and we don't want nothing to do with it because of the bad reputation of people like this, who are false teachers, frauds, and phonies, who are fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. That's one of the major problems facing churches today. That kind of thing happens frequently, and we as a church need to avoid any hint of financial impropriety. When it comes to the finances of the church, of course, we make reports. We have people who are dealing with the finances to make sure that things are going well and properly. And we as a church need to be very careful and make sure that we're dealing with funds, dealing with people's money in a very forward and a very, you know, kind of transparent way so that people can see what's going on with financial matters. So he didn't want any kind of accusations against him. So he says in verse 9, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and so I will keep myself. In other words, he was planning to visit them again, and he will continue in that same mode of not accepting a salary from them. Now, we know that other places in the Bible, especially the New Testament, talk about the salary of the pastor. It is proper and right for a church to support its pastor financially. Paul himself says, the laborer is worthy of his hire in 1 Timothy 5:18, and the elders that rule well are counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 9, there's a whole long passage about how a person who presents the gospel, who preaches the gospel, should live of the gospel. So that teaching is true. Paul didn't want to do that as he's establishing the church there in Corinth, because that church was just getting off the ground. And so he didn't want to burden them with the financial responsibility to pay his salary. He received a salary from others so that he could do that. And typically that's what missionaries do. We support various missionaries, and missionaries develop, you know, they go on deputation and they get their support so that other people will support them while they're planting a church. And then when that church gets up and running and becomes independent, then that church can support a pastor. But until that time, well, somebody else has to take care of the financial concerns for the pastor. In many churches, the pastor has to work another job because the church can't afford to actually pay the guy's salary. I'm aware of several pastors in our fellowship, the WFBC, and they're working bivocationally. Most of you probably know Wayne and Carol Vodder, who used to be the director of the WFBC. I lived with that family, with the Vodders, for a couple of years when I was in college and seminary. And I remember many, many mornings they would wake up like at 5 in the morning and deliver newspapers. That was a small church, and they needed a little bit of extra money, so the Vodders would deliver newspapers every day. I know of another pastor who drives a bus mornings and evenings or afternoons, and also sells honey to make a little extra money. So, you know, it's common for pastors to work bivocationally. I did that as a youth pastor years ago when I was still in school. So I'm glad, frankly, that I don't have to work bivocationally now. The church takes care of our finances and our support adequately, and I'm glad of that. Some churches, sadly, don't appreciate their pastors to the degree that they support them financially. We've never had a problem with that here, but I know that some churches really find it a burden, a difficulty to meet the needs of the salary for the pastor. True servants of God, of course, are not in it for the money. As I said, generally speaking, when you go into the service of the Lord, when you become a pastor, it's not that you are tempted or have the allure of a great financial salary package. In fact, I know some guys who are very sharp and who could be making a lot more money serving in the professional world. So I think I've mentioned before my friend over in Michigan, Scott Estelle. We went to school and things together, and I use some of his materials from time to time. He is a sharp cookie, and he's got a twin brother who I think is an accountant or something. Scott could be making scads of money in the professional world, but instead he's serving in a small church as a pastor. I don't know what money he's making, but it's not nearly what he could be making in the corporate world. He lives over in the Ypsilanti area in Michigan. So I'm sure that he could be making triple or quadruple what he's making as a pastor. But his calling and his commitment is to serve the Lord in the ministry. So he's not in it for the money. He's doing it for the love of those people and to serve God. True servants of God also work for the benefit of those they serve. Notice again this theme of I'm doing it to not be a burden in verse 9. I was a burden to no one. And then at the end of verse 9, I kept myself from being to be burdensome from you. So to be not a burden, to desire not to be a burden, means that you have the best interests of those people in mind. You're serving the Lord, you're serving them, but you don't want to be a burden to those people. You want to do what is best for them. So obviously the main idea whenever we're serving others is to not be a burden. You know, there's that old statement from I think it's a Hippocratic oath, do no harm. And so when we're serving others, as we're trying to serve others and serve the Lord, we want to do what is best for the other person. True servants then also, the true servants of God tell the truth. Notice in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Paul had the truth of God within him because he had Christ within him. Obviously, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And that truth came out as he preached. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So these false teachers were guilty of deceit. They're guilty of leading people astray. But Paul is a truth teller. He's an honest person. He didn't corrupt the word or sell it. He was no hypocrite. He spoke the truth. And notice at the end of verse 10 here, this is a little bit cryptic perhaps. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Now, Achaia was the southern part of Greece where Corinth was the main capital city. Macedonia is north where there's other churches. And he says, nobody's going to stop me from boasting in the regions of Achaia. So there may have been other churches besides Corinth that Paul ministered to in Achaia. And he didn't charge them. This was his boasting that he could do this work free of charge. He says, nobody's going to stop me from this boasting, this behavior that he had, this pattern of serving the Lord without charging any money. So he's honest about this. Honesty is an important qualification for pastors, of course. Pastors must have the truth of Christ. Anybody who's serving the Lord should have this honest disposition about him to tell the truth, and especially when it comes to preaching God's word. We want to be truthful about that. And then verse 11, true servants of God love those they serve. Now here's kind of an interesting expression. He says in verse 11, why? Because I do not love you, God knows. Apparently, the people here are claiming, or at least these false teachers are claiming, that Paul had no true love for these people. It could be because he had sent them a severe letter. He had some very stern words for these people. And perhaps the false teachers were kind of talking about how stern Paul had been, showing that perhaps he didn't love them. But in reality, Paul had done a lot for these people. I mean, he had risked his own neck to go there to preach the gospel to these people. And for them to suggest that he didn't love them, he says, God knows. Now, some translations have God knows I do, but the original simply says God knows. And we should keep that in mind as well as we are serving others. It seems here that the Corinthians didn't really appreciate Paul very much. And we know that there are some who serve for the appreciation. I remember years ago, there was a fellow that I knew who was discouraged because of all the things that he was doing and people didn't appreciate him enough. He wanted people to compliment him. He wanted people to recognize what he had done. He wanted the approval and the applause of the people that he was serving. Well, some people do that. Some people are in it for the money. Some people are in it for the accolades and the recognition. But Paul is, he's serving the Lord. He says, God knows. So as we are serving people, and if you've done this at all, if you've been involved in serving God in the midst of the church, you know that sometimes when you serve, people don't express their appreciation. Sometimes they do appreciate it, but they just don't express it. It's always a wonderful thing, you know, when you serve people, you do something for somebody, maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class or helping with the children in some way, and they come up and they give you a hug and they tell you how much they love you, and maybe they give you a Christmas card or a gift or something. It's a wonderful thing, but, you know, that doesn't happen very often. So you may be serving in the nursery. I mean, when was the last time a little child in the nursery told you how much they appreciated the fact that you served them by, you know, changing their diaper or giving them some cookies or something? That doesn't happen very often. It's like parents, you know. Parents take care of their children, they serve them, and how often do the children express their appreciation? Thanksgiving, you know, maybe Christmas. We serve the Lord by serving his people. And whether they express their appreciation or not, those words still pertain. God knows. So we're serving the Lord. We're not serving people. We're serving God. We're serving God by serving his people. So whether they express their appreciation or not, we still are in the business of serving God. It's wonderful when they do express their appreciation, but God knows when you are serving that Sunday school class and they don't express any appreciation to you at all, you're serving those kids in the nursery and they don't ever thank you. You're serving kids in some, or you're serving adults in other capacities, and nobody says anything about it. Well, God knows. In fact, there's a great verse in Hebrews. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So that's a wonderful promise for those who are serving the saints, that God knows. And the Bible says that that kind of service for the Lord is reward worthy. That's what, you know, when Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven, gold, silver, and precious stones. When we serve the Lord by serving his people, we're not doing it for money. We're not doing it for accolades and recognition. We're doing it for the Lord. That is rewardable. God will not forget your labor of love. And when we talk about love, what is the definition of love? It's really doing what's best for the other person, having the other person's interests in mind, doing what is, you know, kind and beneficial and compassionate for that other person. That's how Paul demonstrated his love. So one of the marks of a true servant of God is that they desire to do what's best. That's how we demonstrate love. We are spent, we spend and are spent for the benefit of God's people. We're willing to endure hardship and the cost of the ministry because we want to see people prosper spiritually. We want what is best for the other person, and that's why we're serving that person. We're serving God by serving others. We're trusting God that he knows. And then finally, true servants of God protect those they serve. This seems to be the idea here in verse 12. What I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. That's a little bit of a convoluted statement there. But notice that idea of his desire is to cut off the opportunity from these false teachers. He describes them as those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. So the we there, I think, is the apostles. He wants to cut off from these false teachers any influence that they would have over the church as they proclaim that they are apostles of Christ. Paul uses that language to cut them off, to stand boldly and decisively against them. Now, in the church, obviously, there are some things that we may just disagree about and we can, you know, agree to disagree. We can be civil to one another. We can have different opinions about things. But these people, these false teachers, they came in preaching, if you remember from the previous verses, another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. So these people are not Christian people. They are teaching falsehood and error. Paul calls them apostles of Satan. So it's not just a little bit of a different nuance of things. These people are teaching a totally different gospel. And so Paul says he wants to cut them off. He wants to deny them any influence. He is intolerant of these false teachers. And likewise today, thank the Lord, we don't really have to worry about that at our church, but there are many churches that tolerate false teaching when they should be intolerant of that. We have to be bold. We have to be decisive against false teaching. Anybody promoting false teaching, a false gospel, we cannot be tolerant of those evil ideas. We have to stand against the false teachers. Paul wants to do that. He wants to protect the church from these false teachers. He wants to cut off any authority that they might have. And that would be the proper stance that we have against error and falsehood within the church. We don't tolerate it. We don't put up with it. We cut it off. We get rid of it. And in some cases, that might mean that the false teacher would have to be disciplined in some way. Disciplined in some way, either putting them out of the church or have some kind of limitation put on their influence. And in certain cases, we would have to judge them to be non-Christian if they're teaching a false gospel message. So I think this passage teaches us then several marks of a true servant of God. They humble themselves for the benefit of others. They're not motivated by money. They tell the truth. They work for the benefit of those they serve. They love those who they serve, and they protect those they serve. So I think Paul has all these qualities. As he goes through this passage, he sort of says, this is true of me. This is true of a genuine servant of God. And we should strive to be servants of God like that. We should strive to have those same qualities ourselves. It's sad that many churches today seem to have little appreciation for those who serve the congregation so humbly, sacrificially, honestly, and lovingly. They take the pastor for granted in many cases and create all kinds of problems. Some churches neglect, overwork, and underpay their pastors. Churches like that often chase away good pastors. They can't even keep a good pastor on staff. Well, I'm glad that's not been my experience. I'm not complaining that that's happened to me, because I have been the benefit of a great generosity from our church. So it's a blessing that I don't have to worry about that. But I know that many churches are like that. Well, these are qualities that, again, all of us should aspire to and pursue. Even if you're not in vocational service, these are qualities that should be true of anybody who decides or wants to serve the Lord. In fact, the more these qualities you have, the better servant of God you will be, and the more benefit you can be to the church. All this is based, of course, on the idea that you want to serve the Lord in the context of the local church. All these are qualities that Paul had that are beneficial for anybody who wants to serve the Lord. And so all of us ought to be thinking about how we can serve God and God's people in the context of the church. Now, I started out by lamenting the terrible state of the church by and large, church, you know, in a general sense these days. But if we had more people with these qualities, well, the church would be greatly benefited. We'd be in far better shape. And so let's protect our church from false teachers by making sure that those who serve here have the qualities that we find in this passage. He's going to go on to talk about the qualities that we find in false teachers. That'll be the next part of this passage. And again, we need to mark and avoid, as the Bible says, mark and avoid the kinds of people with the qualities that we'll find in the false teachers. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's close in prayer.